Those of you who happen to be listening online, I remind Hope people that our Sunday messages are on our website. If you need to be edified during the week, or if you have missed service for some reason and want to check that out. Today, after the service, is our annual meeting. I have written a rather lengthy report, a few people told me, 6 pages long. And it is important to me that as part of this church, you understand and read those things because they reveal my heart about who we are as a church and where we're intending to go. And since by your vote I've been called to lead this congregation, that's important to me that you understand those. And actually the sermon today is kind of a prelude to that. It's my way of tricking you into hearing my heart even if you're not staying for the meeting. Federal Highway 116 in Brazil, that starts at the border of Rio Grande do Sul, the southernmost state, and ends at the ocean in Fortaleza in the north, is one of the longest highways in the entire world. A stretch of it that we know well, that goes from the city of São Paulo, where we lived for many years, east about 6 hours by road to Rio. In fact, passes just a few miles from where Gloria Heitzman grew up. There's a section of this highway that has been nicknamed Urretão da Morte, which means the straightaway of death. It's a 4-lane divided highway. There's no head-on accidents. There's actually no curves. There's no gentle turns. There's not the slightest alteration of direction. It's a highway engineer's dream. There's no climb. There's no descent. It's for many, many miles, absolutely arrow straight and flat. And we kind of think that road deaths happen where there's two-way traffic and dangerous passing and steep drop-offs and rock slides and slippery conditions and hairpin curves. But this stretch of road has the highest fatality rate year after year of any highway in all of Brazil. Can you guess why? Because people fall asleep at the wheel. I don't know if you're aware that stopping and starting and changing lanes and putting on your blinker and checking your mirror and turning your wheel, besides keeping you on the road, also keep you awake when you're driving. And in the straightaway of death, people fall asleep, truckers especially, and there's a lot of carnage there. Boredom, it's a big problem in our lives, isn't it? We're talking, beginning of this year, about a life without detours. Used verses that talk about walk in the straight path, don't turn to the right or the left. The first Sunday we talked about don't detour to avoid or abandon God's will or call on your life. Last week, don't detour to pursue disobedience. And today, don't detour because of boredom. You know the things in life that bore you? School gets boring. I'd be amazed if any student hadn't thought that at some time in their life. Your job gets boring. I was thinking this week about the job I had the year Jolie and I married. I worked at a factory over on the shores of Lake Minnetonka that put together industrial cleaning equipment. And that year I drove a forklift in the factory, just moving pallets of parts from one station to another. And I was amazed at some guys in our factory who did this. They had next to them a box of small pieces that had to have a hole in them, and they stood by a drill press and did this. Drilling a hole, putting another box. 8 hours a day. Now, I'm not saying it's that exciting to drive a forklift truck, but you're kind of doing something different all the time and you don't fall asleep at the wheel, I think. And despite that not being my life goal to be a fork truck driver, I had trouble getting up some days and I thought, how do these people motivate themselves to get out of bed and go stand and do this all day? Maybe you have a job like that that's very monotonous or repetitive and difficult. Some of us, I think, move from one house to another because we've gotten bored with the house we're in. I think there's people in our society who trade cars because they've gotten bored with their car. Those are small fry compared to this thing, though. We get bored with relationships. And why is that important to talk about in church? Because Christianity, which we say we adhere to, is at its essence two relationships, a relationship to God and a relationship to other people. If you're in church and you relate to people and you don't accept the Son of God, you're not really in Christianity. And if you worship God and come to church and don't relate to people at all, according to the New Testament, you're actually not involved in Christianity either, as Jesus Christ intended it. We have to live in relationship. And relationships can get boring at times, or we can get bored with them. My report to the church this year, I talk a lot about observations about assessing our body life. How are we doing? And it's focused on this one thing. If you're a part of this church, you shouldn't be surprised at this word, discipleship. How are we doing about discipleship? The title of today's message is not plagiarized or stolen from, I like to say borrowed, from an author named Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book actually about 35 years ago entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he's talking about the Christian life, of course. The detour idea is what we more often live. Rather than spending our whole life going straight, we detour around a lot of things and have a long list of a number of periods of obedience, but sometimes we turn around and come back the other direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, it's subtitled Discipleship in an Instant Society. So he's talking to modern Americans and saying, where we are conditioned to think everything's going to come quickly or easily, if not instantly, with some speed, it's very difficult to live the life of a disciple. This book, published in 1980, was amazingly popular and went out of print. And so 20 years later, they reprinted it and asked him to rewrite the preface and some parts of it. And I'm going to read to you a little bit of the preface of this second edition of the book that speaks a lot about my heart as it does his. The book, by the way, is based on Psalms 120 to Psalms 134, which are called the Psalms of Ascent, meaning to ascend. Jerusalem is on an elevated place in Palestine, in Israel. And everyone to go there had to walk up. And these are the songs that the people sang. And so he's examining what these songs taught them about following God, even before the New Testament and Jesus. So here's the preface from Eugene Peterson. In the 20 years since I first wrote this book, enormous changes have taken place across the board. It's a problem with these books. You touch them and it changes pages. Sorry. Enormous changes have taken place all over the world and throughout the church. And I find myself being told constantly and from every direction that I'm in danger of becoming irrelevant if I don't stay current with the latest developments in computers, appliances, transportation, and the media. And so as I sat down to revise this book, I was prepared to do a lot of changing. I have done hardly any. It turns out that there are some things that don't change. God doesn't change. He seeks and saves. And our response to God as He reveals Himself in Jesus doesn't change. We listen and we follow. Or we don't. When we are dealing with the basics, God and our need for God, we're at the bedrock. We start each day at the beginning with no frills. So the book comes out in this new edition substantially as I first wrote it. It's reassuring for me to realize once again that we don't have to anxiously study the world around us in order to keep up with God and His ways with us. I talk in my report about a number of things that are prevalent in churches today, and I doubt even if you've attended this church for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years and not gone to any other, I doubt you don't know about things happening around us. And I question, rather openly, whether that those things are necessary to pursue discipleship. We talked last week about obedience. That's just indispensable. There's no way to talk about following Jesus Christ and forming my life after His without considering obedience to what He said. So when He was asked by the teacher of the law, one of the Pharisees in Matthew 22, not sincerely asked, but a man trying to trap Him, what's the greatest commandment? These are commandments, not optional things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. The Great Commission that every church I'm aware of purports to embrace and try to obey says this: go and make disciples. That presupposes being disciples. Only disciples can make disciples. Do that in all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Commands again. He commands them to obey and to teach people to obey the commands. Notice that He does not say, and teach them everything I have commanded you. That is not the Great Commission. He says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. That is discipleship. When we do information dumps at church and have people memorize things and go away feeling good that they know the Word of God, that happens to not be obedience to what Jesus says. He says, teach people to obey. Now, the pastor that hammers so much on this idea, this is the central thing of our life, individually and together, discipleship. Somebody might be cynical enough to ask, hey, in our church, why don't we have a discipleship program? Well, we're commanded to love. And if you haven't noticed, we don't have a love program. We're commanded to obey, and we don't have an obedience program. See, here's the whole problem with the programming overdose in church. We have this conviction that eventually that without programs, there's not going to be any body life. There won't be service opportunities. There won't be growth potential. There won't be any outreach. Now, Jesus said, here's what you're supposed to do to get this done. Teach. It's not a big surprise that in just about every opportunity we have at this church, we teach. We actually teach in the nursery. We teach in the kids. We teach in both groups of kids. We teach in our youth group. We teach in every opportunity we have with adults, in our classes, in men's and women's groups, in small groups, in church every Sunday. And you might think, don't you get a little tired of teaching? I'm kind of bored with teaching. Why don't we do something different? Here's the problem with the class model, how our society views teaching, because you went to school, and you know that you raise your hand to speak because somebody else is talking. That's the person paid to do that, the teacher. And so when we have a class model, when we think about discipleship, we conclude that someone else is responsible to mature us in Jesus. The process depends mostly on them, the more mature one. Of course, it would at the beginning with Jesus and the 12, because nobody knew about Jesus, didn't know His values, His life, His teaching. But now we do know those things. And so for me to come to faith in Christ, if I have a Bible, the truth is I don't need a mature Christian to disciple me. That's an amazing thing. I encourage people to do that. But it doesn't have to happen. Like a baby who's fed with a spoon, but that's not so cute when they're 5 or 10 or 20, is it? And so with Christians, I understand someone helping you understand how to feed yourself. But that shouldn't be necessary your whole life, should it? So we eventually get weaned spiritually and understand how to mature ourselves and to follow Christ and to help others do that. Another thing battling against us here is church culture. I know we have folks from various other places who are part of Hope, but most of us are locals or Minnesotans. And I don't speak often about other denominations and churches because we're not here for that. But these are the prevailing things in the churches that are more prevailing in Minnesota, the Lutheran one. You probably know that they stress confirmation. That is, you begin to indoctrinate children who are school-age kids, and they learn certain things, and they learn to memorize them, and they pass a test. And when they can repeat it all, they're confirmed. I couldn't tell you how many, hundreds and hundreds, I'm sure, of Lutherans that I know have said, well, I went to church and I got confirmed. And you know the next phrase, and then I never went back. Catholicism has exactly the same thing. It's called catechism, where they teach the doctrines and what the Bible says. I absolutely agree with that. We should know that. But when you have programs, that means there's levels, there's a curriculum, there's a diploma, there's a ceremony, and a group photo, and you're all done. You put the photo on the wall. Well, I've been catechized. I've been confirmed. And I don't agree with those things, not because I'm not Catholic or Lutheran, but because they have nothing to do with this book that's at the center of our life. That is not what it teaches. A disciple is never totally ready. There's never graduation. We don't get diplomas. We don't get pins to wear. Disciple is more like a mother bird, in my estimation. It gets pushed out of a nest, and little birds often fall to the ground. They don't fly immediately, but it's time to learn, and they won't learn in a nest. When you read the Gospels, do you think these 11 men were that prepared when Jesus finished the 3.5 years of discipleship? It says they fought among each other within their group at the very end about who was to be the most important, totally contrary to everything Jesus had taught them. What did we read in Matthew 28? They went to the mountain when they saw Jesus. They worshiped him, but some doubted. So all the confusion is gone about I'm the Savior of the world. He suffered, he died, he resurrected, he's alive, they've seen him. He says, I'm going back to the Father, this is your task. And some are doubting. Folks, you're not that inspired by this group of men. They don't all seem battle ready, do they? And there's not 12 now, there's 11, remember. One already ignored the whole thing and jumped ship at the end. You can check out Acts 15, which says a few decades later from this, they had a council in Jerusalem so the apostles could get together and argue and disagree and fight. Because they didn't see obeying the Great Commission all in the same way. And the result of that is that we have this phrase now, let's agree to disagree. That's what they did. They said, okay, well, you go serve the Gentiles in and we'll go to the Jews. Because some of them didn't believe that the Gentiles ought to hear the gospel. The disciples of Jesus. So when we have trouble maturing in discipleship, maybe those negative things in the gospels can encourage us a bit. Hey, we're in a long line of people who took time to mature. How do we disciple? We disciple by obeying. We disciple others in Christianity by being joyful. And not looking like it's a begrudging thing to walk with God. By being full of hope. By being transparent about our struggles. By serving. We disciple by teaching, by participating, by being present, by generosity, by giving, by persevering. I think we disciple by not entering into panic mode when things are tough. Because how much like God does that look? I think we disciple by reaching out to others. Outreach, I hear that word a lot. It's kind of a church word. I don't hear out in the world from Monday to Saturday people saying outreach. But we talk about that a lot. And that means what? Well, in churches, it means let's set up programs to preach the gospel. I know some of you here have enough age to remember evangelistic campaigns in church. If you're younger, you've probably seen videos of stadium events in which Billy Graham had tens of thousands of people to hear the gospel. And those things didn't start campaigns. Those events were built on the fact that most local churches had in their calendar year evangelistic campaigns. An evangelist, a person different than their pastor, would come in and preach for a whole week, and on nights of the week, and on Sundays, people who didn't go to church and weren't believers would come to hear the gospel. So I'm not going to shock you with this newsflash. That's not a thing anymore. People don't do that. Churches have stopped doing it, not because they don't believe in outreach, but because unchurched people just simply don't accept that invitation to go to church anymore. And I don't know who wrote that memo or what day they happened, but that has transpired. This is what I wrote at the end of my report to you as a church this year. When we live the way we ought, people who come through our doors will desire to belong to a church. This is my conviction. So here's an important meditation for us. What are we doing to help people make that important first step? Let's be clear, it's not easy for an unbeliever to come into a Bible-preaching church these days. Our society, which long respected, perhaps eventually politely tolerated churches, today has a very different view. Christians are seen as bullies, intolerant, trying to shove an agenda down the throat of others. We're seen as a political party, as haters, as ignorant or backwards. And I hope you agree with me, that is not who we are. Now, I don't think we're known as that by people who know us. I hope you're not. But in the media, we are portrayed this way. I'm not campaigning here to change the world's opinion. I know people will believe what they want. I'm saying this. God is calling lost people to Himself. To follow Him, they need to know His will, which is found in the Bible. They need love and fellowship, support and embrace, new friendships, a place to worship. And here we are, the church is already here. We're all of that. The answer in one place. But here's the rub. The voices of the secular world have convinced unchurched people that we're not that place. So unless we show them differently, not on Sunday morning, but outside of the walls of the church, they'll likely never have the courage to walk in and see what is happening. Therefore, our task includes and is essentially befriending those who don't yet believe in Jesus. How do you do that? Well, use your God-given imagination. But Mr. Creative wrote down a few possibilities. Have them over for dinner, or take them out to dinner, or go bowling, or to the movies, or a concert, or a sporting event, or just sit on your deck and have coffee. That might not be good in January, but let them see that the followers of Jesus are not the negative monster that we are made out to be. Who's going to do that? People, not writing a letter, not putting a rant on your social media, not protesting on the street or hanging a banner out in front of our church. Hey, we're not those people. Might mean offering to babysit so your neighbors can have a date night, or doing yard work for them, or shoveling snow, or washing their car, raking leaves, or taking a hot meal to shut-ins. It might mean being an excellent employee, working with diligence and without complaint, or being an excellent student, respecting teachers and followers. This is evangelism in the 21st century. I'm not saying it didn't work decades ago, but the way we did it was have a meeting and have people come forward and kneel down and pray. And for some reason that worked. I can't explain why. For some reason, it doesn't happen today. I'm not saying I can explain why. I'm saying we're able to adapt, aren't we? And this is a slower methodology in our instant society. My devotions this morning, I was listening to Jolie and I this year instead of doing a Bible reading thing. I've downloaded an app, a Bible app that reads the scriptures to you. And so early this morning, I started at Matthew 22, the reading we did. And in chapter 25, I heard the parable of the talents, where a rich man went away and gave 5 talents and a smaller number. I don't know if it was a 3 or 2, sorry. And 1 servant got 1. And when he came back, those who had received the large and the medium amounts had invested and worked and doubled their amount. It's the kingdom way of saying, God gave you something, you should do something with it. Double it's the minimum standard. Reproduce yourself, disciple someone. And to the one who said, hey, here it is. It's untarnished. Everything you gave me, I'm giving back to you. Didn't lose a thing. That individual is called a wicked and lazy servant and was condemned. So here's my view on outreach. Any event of this church is an outreach event. Not period, but comma. If you invite someone to come along, then for you that becomes outreach. Any day or hour of your life is an outreach event. If you openly embrace Jesus and don't cower at saying so, and if you befriend intentionally people who don't know the gospel. I hope that's not some kind of new idea to believers. Discipleship doesn't mean trying to look and sound like Jesus. I referred to our website a couple of weeks ago. I listened to the sermon from January 1st. I don't normally do that. The Sundays I'm gone and someone else preaches, when I come back, I listen to the message because I have this weird belief that we're all church and I'm part of the church and the Spirit of God must have something to say and I should listen to it. I'd actually be thrilled if everybody thought that. But I had preached on January 1st, and I listened to the sermon to see if I was right. And here's what I thought. I went home that Sunday, and I thought, that was horrible. I say, I'm not supposed to be the TV critic anymore, but I can criticize my own self. And Jolie helps me do that. We've been married a long time. She's heard me preach for many years. But that Sunday, she was in the nursery. So on the way home, she said, how was the message? And I said, eh. Well, I'd been sick a few days that week and laying on the couch feeling horrible, and I don't know if it was that or I thought, well, I'm just going to listen to see if I have a false impression. Maybe it wasn't so bad. So I'm not going to tell you what I thought afterwards. But this I thought in the middle. That sounds just like my father talking. Now, I've never spent a day or a minute of my life trying to sound like my father. Or look like him, or walk like him, or talk like him, or preach like him. It just so happens that I'm his son. In two of my three sons, I see the same thing. They sound a lot like their grandfather, and their mannerisms are like him. They don't know that because he died 19 years ago. They didn't spend that much time with him. And they're not trying to be like Paul Boone either. They're just being themselves. This is what it means to be like Jesus. If we're intentional, but here's different. We are trying to be exactly like him. Now, I don't think other people are going to look at us and say, well, that looks and sounds like Jesus, because we don't know what he looked like. My apologies to directors of Hollywood films about the life of Christ. They had to pick somebody, but we don't know that's what Jesus looked like, or sounded like, or dressed like. But we know his priorities and values and convictions, don't we? And his compassion and his love. So if people don't look at me out in the world and say, wow, that looks like Jesus, simply because they too have never seen Jesus, so they can't compare, that's not the goal to gain recognition, is it? How would the world know that? What did Jesus say to the 12? They will know you are my disciples. Because you have love for one another. Because people could explain the walk and talk and, hey, we all dress alike and, hey, Jesus got this beard, so we got that too. But nobody can explain this, that these 12 carnal, selfish at times men would love each other. There's just no human explanation. Except for the love of God, is there? So here's today's sermon about discipleship. Don't get bored with that. If you've been doing it your whole life, this is what the scripture says. Keep doing it. And I hope it's more interesting than drilling a hole in a piece of metal like this. If you're thinking, isn't there anything new in God's kingdom recently? Just being a disciple, making disciples, just these things, a loving God, is that it? So here's what I feel. If you're really all out invested in that, I would be amazed if you got bored. I was born into the church. I wasn't born into belief in Christ. I had to believe myself. And it's not boring to me. Why would it be to anyone? So you decide, be a growing Christian or fall asleep at the wheel from boredom. And I have this sneaking suspicion that a lot of people who go to church came because they were interested in following Jesus Christ, because they believed. And somehow they've fallen asleep about discipleship, but kept coming to church. So if that's your case, do not hear me saying, hey, check out, just stay home on Sunday. What I would say is, get back on the long obedience in the same direction. There's never an alteration in the course. One's a path to abundant life, to the Father's house, and to a life that will attract others to the gospel. The other is a detour. It turns to the right or to the left and leads who knows where, but not to the Father's house. Amen. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, we're not asking forgiveness for getting bored. It's just a human thing. We have trouble paying attention. We like to be entertained. We like new things. Forgive us for thinking that there's a graduation date from following Jesus. This is not a calling to a moment or a decision. It is a life calling. And we'll go to glory one day when we die or when your son returns. Still imperfect. Still with miles to walk down that road. And this is my prayer for my life, and it is my prayer for this church. Help us never to desire spiritual or religious entertainment. Keep us from boredom, from falling asleep at the wheel, from thinking it's monotony to get up and love God and our neighbor again today. You are the God who forgives. So we're asking you, cleanse us and renew, revive our spirits to true discipleship for our good and the advance of your kingdom. And for the honor and glory of our God. And all God's people said, amen.